Turn to the Word of God, to the book of Titus, the letter of Paul to Titus. You'll find that on page 1272 in the Pew Bibles. 1272. I'll read the verses 1 through 11 of Titus 3, though we're going to focus on the faithful saying that begins in verse 4 and goes to verse 7. You'll know that throughout Paul's letters, he has these faithful sayings that are worthy of all acceptance. Well, this is one of them here in verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That's the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we give thanks to You for the Spirit who has inspired the Scriptures so that what we have just read is the very words of the living God. And we pray that that same Spirit would now illumine our hearts and minds so that we would receive Your Word with faith, that we would treasure it in our hearts, that we would practice it in our lives. We also pray that You'd bless Aaron Vanderheiden as he ministers Your Word at the youth retreat in Crow's Nest Pass, and that there would be blessing upon Your Word there as well. Indeed, wherever the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is preached, may Your blessing rest upon it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1504, Patrick Hamilton was born into Scottish nobility. He would later become famous, but at first he was a member of the Roman Catholic Church, as all the Scots were. At the age of 13, he became the abbot of Ferne Monastery, which was near to where we lived in Scotland. And all that that meant for a 13-year-old was that whatever proceeds came from the monastery would go to him. The finances that he received from being an abbot enabled him to go abroad to study. And so he went to Paris for his education. While there, he came into contact with the writings of Martin Luther. And by the grace of God, he became to believe in the free gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. After his education, he had a passion to return to Scotland and to speak the gospel to his fellow Scots. So he did that. But he didn't remain long because the ire of the Roman Catholic Church was raised against him, and he had to flee to Germany. He didn't stay there that long either. He had such a passion that the true gospel of Christ would be proclaimed among his own nation, that within a few months after fleeing to Germany, he returned to Scotland and proclaimed as widely as he could the Reformation doctrines of grace. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church were not too fond of what he had done, and so they arrested him, put him up to trial, and then handed him over to the secular authorities so that he could be burned at the stake. And on the last day of February in 1528, as a 24-year-old young man, Patrick Hamilton gave his life for the gospel. If you're ever in St. Andrews and you're walking towards the cathedral and you pass St. Salvador College, right there in the pavement are his initials, PH, marking the spot where he gave his life for the gospel of grace. Now, if you wonder why the Roman Catholic Church would be so upset with Patrick Hamilton, you'll want to know that it's because he taught that sinners have no free will in order to make an approach to God, and that salvation is not by works, but it is by faith in the grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ. Well, why in the world would the church have any problems with that? Isn't that the very thing that the Scriptures teach? Indeed, it is. And that's why the Great Reformation was a call back to the Word of God and the proclamation of grace that was found in Jesus Christ. In fact, what Patrick Hamilton believed is really what the Apostle Paul teaches here in Titus 3 in this faithful saying. He teaches that salvation is by grace alone, that it is God in His sovereign mercy, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is God in His sovereign mercy who brings the spiritually dead to life and gives them justification and the hope of eternal life. And it is to this faithful saying in Titus 3 that I want to draw your attention this morning, particularly the verses 4 through 7. The first thing I want you to notice from this passage is that our salvation has its beginning in the heart of a God who is full of goodness and loving kindness. In fact, this is the way the Apostle Paul says it in the Greek. It's not only that the goodness of God appeared, but His love for humanity appeared in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the striking thing about God. Though we are sinners, as Paul describes so poignantly in verse 3, though we were ourselves once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, though we were wicked, though we were destined for the judgment of God because, as Paul says in Colossians 3, for this kind of behavior the wrath of God is coming. Though all that is true about us, what is even more true is that God has come in grace and loving kindness and in mercy to sinners who deserve eternal judgment. Isn't this a marvelous juxtaposition between verses 3 and 4? Verse 3 tells us how desperately bad we are. And then verse 4 breaks out with this great but. This is who we are. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's the great wonder of our salvation. That God has broken into time and displayed, instead of what we deserve, has displayed goodness and the love of humanity in the appearance of His grace. So that's what Paul first emphasizes. And this is so important for us to emphasize because so many people have this wrong view of God. They think Him as harsh and cruel and unkind, who hovers over this world just looking who He can snuff out because of their disobedience and rebellion. But it's true that God sees all the disobediences and rebellion of humanity, that nothing is hidden from His sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before His eyes. And it's despite what God knows about us, or perhaps better said, because of what God knows about us, that His heart is full of compassion and pity for lost and miserable sinners. It is God the Father who has shown goodness and love to sinners. That's what Paul starts us off with. Well, when did the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appear? Well, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 11, you'll see that it's probably at the same time that the grace of God has appeared. Or if you go back to Timothy's letter, the second letter to Timothy in verses 9 and 10, you see that there the grace of God was manifested, that is, became public, was manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying not only that God's love is simply an emotion. No, it's an action that sent His Son into the world. He's not saying that God's love is somehow private, kept up within Himself. No, he's saying the loving kindness and the goodness of God burst forth. And the expression of that loving kindness and goodness was the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. We know the verse, John 3, verse 16. But we should never tire of it because it is such a wonderful summary of God's love for the humanity. That He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh some 2,000 years ago is the going public of God's love and kindness for sinners. It is God's public demonstration of what was in His heart from all eternity for lost and fallen sinners. Christ is the appearing of God's grace. And this is why the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, when he praises God for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses the language of visitation. Just listen to this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. God's love has broken into time. It was a stranger, hidden for ages past, but has now been revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah can go on to say that because of the tender mercy of God, the sunrise, speaking of Jesus, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Christ, the Son of God, is the expression of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. Now when we think about Christ as the expression of the goodness and loving kindness of God, we shouldn't think simply of the fact of His incarnation. That 2,000 years ago God became man and dwelt amongst us. That is indeed wonderful. It's marvelous. It's stupendous. As we'll hear this evening, as Aaron leads us from God's Word in Luke's Gospel about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an unthinkable reality that God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But it's not just in His birth that we see the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. We see it in the miracles of our Lord. the way that He ministered to those who were in need, the way He raised the sick, fed the hungry, ministered to the distressed. But we see it preeminently in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As our Lord mounted Mount Golgotha and there experienced the judgment of God against sin, there is the highest expression of love and affection for sinners. Affection for the Father from the Father in sending His Son. Affection from the Son in being willing to undergo the wrath and curse of God against sin. There we see the appearance of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. We see it in Jesus Christ our Savior. So that Paul says that God's salvation begins with His heart of goodness and loving kindness. It is expressed in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ coming to earth to live and to die as the substitute for sinners. But even that doesn't capture the whole of God's salvation. Because if, for instance, if God just had this heart of love but didn't display it in the giving of His Son, that wouldn't save anyone because there would be no payment for sin. But think of it this way as well. But even if Christ made the payment for sin, even that would be of no effect unless the work of Christ is applied to individual believers. We're not saved simply by the accomplishment of what Christ has done. We're saved by when Christ's work is credited to our account, is applied to us, so that we receive the salvation that He has purchased. You could think of it this way, that sunscreen will do you no value as long as it stays in the bottle. But it is only when it's squeezed out of the bottle or sprayed onto your body or spread on your body that it does any good. It's only when it's applied that it saves you from the fierce rays of the sun. And similarly, it's only when what Christ has done at Calvary is applied to individual sinners that that work becomes effective and brings them into life and liberty. And so notice how Paul goes on to speak not only of God our Savior, that is God the Father our Savior, and of Christ our Savior, but he then points to the work of the Holy Spirit, whom God has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you just have to love the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. It's not simply what God the Father does, nor what God the Father and God the Son do, but it's what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit does. It is by the work of the Spirit that the salvation is applied to our hearts and lives. So notice what Paul says here about the Spirit. He says that we are saved not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. So how do you get what Christ has done applied to you personally? Well, Paul says it's not because of works done by us in righteousness. He's saying it's not because we merit the salvation Christ has purchased. It's not because we can earn it some way, that we can compel by our obedience that work to become our work and to bring us salvation. No, that couldn't be at all. Because remember what Paul has said about us in verse 3. We're foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves and passing our days in malice and envy, hating one another and being hated by others. There's just no way that any of us could merit, could earn the grace of God. It's not because of our own righteousness, Paul says. How then? Well, it's because of God's mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the mercy of God displayed in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, Paul speaks here in verse 5 of a washing. Many commentators throughout the history of the church think that this is a reference to the rite of baptism. Our catechism interprets it that way, for example. So that it is by the baptism of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul isn't suggesting that baptism in and of itself will give you regeneration and renewal. That somehow if we could just get everyone sprinkled in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they would be safe forever and salvation would come to them. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's talking about is baptism as a sign of union with Christ. So baptism is a sign that we are united to Christ. That we must be united to Christ in order for the blessings of Christ to flow into our lives. Just think of what Paul says, for instance, in his letter to the Galatians. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. At the end of Galatians 3, he talks about baptism in this way. Listen, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So baptism is a sign of union with Christ, of being in Christ, so that all the blessings of our salvation are found caught up in Jesus Christ. And as long as we can be in Christ, united to Him by faith, then whatever Christ has done becomes ours. And His salvation becomes our salvation. And so that's what Paul is referring to when he speaks about the washing of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit who takes sinners estranged from God, alienated from Christ, and convicts them of their sin, and shows them the wonder of the Lord Jesus, and changes their hearts, and brings them to have faith in the Savior, so that they are united to Christ. They put on Christ. And so in union with Christ, by the work of the Spirit, Paul says, we have two benefits. First of all, regeneration. That is, new birth. We have become fallen in sin, dead in our trespasses and sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. But now, through union with Christ by the work of the Spirit, we become alive. We are new creation. We have new life within us. Remember how Jesus Himself said to Nicodemus that unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless we are born by water and the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul is saying, in union with Christ, which the Spirit works, in union with Christ, we are given new birth. We are no longer spiritually dead, but we're alive to God in Christ. Regeneration is ours. And then it's not just regeneration that he speaks about, but he speaks about the washing of renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is, that in Christ, in union with Him, we are no longer the old man, fallen into sin. Remember how Paul says in verse 3 that we ourselves were once foolish. He's looking back at what he was before he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. But now in Jesus Christ, we are renewed in our inner man. We are no longer the old man. The old man has been crucified. We are new individuals in Christ. And so the ongoing work of the transformation of our life and the restoration of our lives to the way we were created in the beginning is ongoing throughout our lives. It begins at our new birth in union with Jesus Christ. And it continues until the day when we see Jesus Christ and see in Him become like Him in total perfection. And so Paul is saying here that our salvation begins in the heart of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. It is expressed in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in His coming to earth. It is applied by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as the Spirit brings us to Jesus Christ. And then I want you to notice the two blessings that flow from God's sovereign work of salvation. Paul says them in verse 7. First of all, he says that we are justified by His grace. Now this was the great theme of the Reformation. How is a sinner made right to God? And some would say that he is made right to God by believing in Jesus Christ and by contributing his own obedience. Christ does the bulk of the work, no doubt about it at all. So he gets most of the honor. But we must also contribute by our own activities, top up, so to speak, what Christ has done. And Paul is saying, no, not at all. We are justified by grace. We contribute nothing. It is because of the death of Christ that our sins have been washed away. It is because of the life of Christ and His obedience that has been given to us, that when God sees us, He who knows everything about us, when He sees us, He doesn't treat us according to all the sins and infelicities that He sees in our life, but He treats us as if we were as perfect as Christ, His Son, was perfect for us. And as if we had never sinned nor been a sinner. We are justified by grace because of the sovereign work of our triune God. And being justified by grace, Paul says, we also become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a remarkable turnaround for those who are saved by grace. We're destined for wrath, Paul says in this letter. We're destined for judgment. We're on our way to hell. But God intervenes in our lives. And instead of the hope of judgment, we have the hope of eternal life. We are adopted into the family of God. We become heirs of everything that Christ Himself receives. So that after Christ's death and resurrection, He ascended to the right hand of the Father to enjoy pleasures forevermore. And we get to join Him. That's the expectation, the hope, the future for those who are saved by grace alone. It is all of God's mercy and kindness and love for sinners that we are justified by His grace and have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You'll notice in these verses 4 through 7 that Paul doesn't say anything about what we must do. He doesn't tell us that we need to do good works. He, in fact, tells us that our good works are not necessary for salvation and are incompatible with it. But nor does he even tell us that we must have faith. Of course, faith is important. He speaks in verse 8 of those who have believed in God. But in the faithful saying from verses 4 through 7, He doesn't say anything about us as to our activity. All the emphasis is on what God does. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because Paul wants to underscore for us in ways that we cannot miss it, that our standing before God as the saved has nothing at all to do with us. We contribute nothing. We merit nothing. We add nothing. It is all of grace, God's grace and mercy and loving kindness and goodness. In fact, perhaps it's wrong to say that we are saved by grace. Perhaps it's better to say we are saved by the God of grace, God the Father, who has loved us from all eternity and sent His Son into the world. God the Son, who has given Himself for us in order to reconcile us to God so that we might be justified and have the hope of eternal life. And God the Holy Spirit, who has wrestled this hard, proud, arrogant, rebellious heart down so that I have gladly and sweetly pled allegiance to Jesus Christ and trusted in Him for my salvation. Not what I have done, but what God has done in a display, a glorious display of grace, free, unmerited, sovereign, undeserved, kind, merciful salvation from our God. That's something worth dying for, isn't it? That's what Patrick Hamilton thought. A young man, 24, given his life for the gospel, so convinced that the honor of God and the good of humanity was at stake, that come what may, he would proclaim salvation by grace. But not only is it something worth dying for, it's something worth living for too. And it's very interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, as he has this faithful saying in verses 4 through 7, he brackets that saying with this obligation of obedience. He starts first chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. He says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You know what Paul's saying? That if you've been captured by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you will be thankful and demonstrate that grace in your life in the way that you treat others. If God has been so merciful to you when you were a rebel, then certainly you ought to be kind and gentle and show perfect courtesy to all people. Your life will demonstrate the glory of the gospel that you've received in Jesus Christ. Because you have been renewed by the Spirit of God, you're no longer the old man living and walking in sin and disobedience. You've been made new so that you might devote yourselves to pleasing the One who gave you such unmerited grace, such generous kindness, that you have been justified and have the hope of eternal life. So meditate on God's grace, revel in it, and then live it out for the glory of your triune Savior. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and loving kindness that has appeared 2,000 years ago in the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. and want glory. No wonder the heavens resounded with your praise at the appearance of Jesus Christ into the sin-cursed world. And we gladly worship you for that as well, for his coming and for his going, the way of the cross and our redemption. Thank you for the great gift of your Spirit poured out generously upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. And we pray, our God, that you would enable us by your Spirit to rest in what you have done for us, to gladly receive your sovereign triune work for our salvation, and that we would demonstrate such joy by lives that have been changed and live now for the praise of your glory. Hear us, our gracious God, we pray, and answer us out of the abundance of your mercy. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.